Alrighty. Good evening again. Won't you grab a Bible, either your own or there should be one somewhere near you, and open it up to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be bouncing around, having a look at a couple of verses and passages, but that's going to be the main one that we're going to be spending time in. It's not going to be the first one that we're going to touch, so maybe bookmark that one if you wander away from it, particularly if you struggle to find your way around the Bible. I'd hate you to get lost, because that's an important one that we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in a bit later. Tonight's message is really more of an extended introduction to communion. I remember when I was a new Christian, fairly young, I never used to have much time for communion. I found it an unwelcome interruption to the singing. Because back in the day I was at Rosebank, back in our old building, they were more keen on quietness during communion, you know, like not even the piano joining, like just quiet, like you can hear people drinking and chying their little stickies of bread there. And so it was a very sort of like, and we had those wooden pews that you find in the chapel. Those were the ones that we had in the building. And so you'd hear like, reek, 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 and people sliding up and down and getting all uncomfortable and fidgety, as there is often when there's an extended time of silence in a church. And I didn't appreciate communion too much, because I felt like nothing much was happening. You know, you wait for the bread, eat the bread, you know, try to feel bad about your sin, you know, and say sorry and think, what have I done wrong this week or whatever, like, oh, you know, and then wait for the cup to come past, you know, stress out that you're going to drop the tray on yourself or the next person. Okay, I didn't have any accident there. It's out of my hands, you know, drink, and then wonder what to do with the little cup and everything. And I mean, it was sort of like an unwelcome interruption. And it's only, I suppose, probably in the last few years that I've begun to appreciate more fully what communion is all about. And to realize that communion is not an optional extra for us as Christians. It's not something that we tag on like the deluxe version of Christianity. Like you get churches where you can celebrate communion and others where you don't have to. It's part and parcel of who we are as the people of God, as Christians. And I mentioned last week, I think, the encouragement to share communion, especially if you're in a small group, as often as you possibly can, because of the remembrance aspect. And tonight, maybe there'll be a couple of other reasons that'll come out. But what I want to do is take an extended look at, as Dave said, as a couple of the elements, specifically looking at the cup. We'll get to that a bit later. But I think that remembering Jesus and celebrating communion is key to us growing as Christians. It's key to our growth, and it's key to our passion. It's key to our passion, because in our remembrance, we go back again to the cross. The cross is not something you get over. It's not something some place where you go once, kneel down, say sorry for our sin, you know, we're forgiven, we become Christians, and off we wander. I like the idea, a guy used the term camping at the cross. I like that kind of idea, just pitching your tent kind of thing at the foot of the cross and living your Christian life, almost like in the shadow of the cross, where it's always there in our thinking, in our spiritual eyes. The cross looms over us, and we're reminded on a daily basis what the cross has accomplished for us. It's not something that we deal with once we graduate onto the other, more complicated, interesting parts of Christianity. All of who we are and all of what we do centers around the cross and what happened at the cross. It is the big deal. And it's something that we will never, ever get over. Not in this life and not in eternity to come. We'll have a look at a couple of passages that deal with that later. The cross is not something we're going to get over. And so if you are like I was, not so much of an appreciator of communion, I hope to convert you tonight into being people, or to being somebody who longs for us to fellowship like this. And to take services that are a bit longer, Not that the service is going to be longer, but services where maybe I speak less and we do this more. We remember more because you don't need to hear what I have to say every week, but you do need to remember Him on a regular basis. So I want to structure it like this tonight. I want us to look at four things, just four, that Jesus went through in order for us to be able to share in this tonight and to fellowship. And four things that this table, these elements remind us of. And they happen to be four areas where I believe Jesus suffered. I believe the cross. I'm going to start with the bad news and we're going to work our way to the good news. I hope you're cool with that. Please don't tune out before the end. The good news is coming. But as the famous preacher Tony Campolo said, it's Friday, you know, but Sunday is coming. So we're going to spend a few minutes in Friday, but I promise you Sunday is coming. And I will be shouting near the end, I'm just warning you, because Sunday's coming and I'm going to get excited. I was preaching this to Claire this afternoon and I was shouting at her. You know, the cat ran out the house there, I was getting so excited, you know, trying to convert my cat there. There was no one else around except Claire is a Christian, so I'm sure my cat's not a Christian, that much I do know. I think it's possessed. Four areas where Jesus suffered. First thing is that I believe Jesus went through the pain of crucifixion and death. The pain of crucifixion and death. Crucifixion wasn't just a way to die. Jesus could have come at any point in history. And that's why the cross is such a treasured symbol for us. A lot of people want to do away with the cross because it's archaic and certain branches of the Christian faith have attached weird things to the cross and we don't want to be religious people and ornamental and so let's shy away from using the cross. But the cross is an image for us. It's a symbol because what happened on the cross is fundamental to who we are and what we believe. Jesus suffered perhaps one of the cruelest, most unkind, most painful types of death imaginable. It wasn't just that he was executed. He wasn't just shot or electrocuted or killed through lethal injection or hung. He was crucified. And it was the most agonizing. It was designed with cruelty in mind. It was designed for an extended, drawn-out, painful experience to be a warning to others who saw these people being crucified. To say, hey, if you don't toe the line, the same thing could happen to you. It wasn't just that guys hung there and, you know, they just hung around for a while and then just sort of expired kind of thing. They were in grueling agony. And I'm not going to go into all the details of it. We should probably, I really think we should, one Easter, because it's probably more appropriate at Easter. Spend a whole evening walking through the agony of the cross. I'm not a blood kind of oak. You know, I'm not a doctor for a number of good reasons, one of them being academic. But blood is one of the top reasons there for me. I don't do blood. And my kids cut themselves. And go find your mother. You know, find the plaster, sort yourself out. I hate the sight of blood. I remember when Claire, you know, when we had our kids, I had to like pray. I'm not even joking. Pray and psych myself up for that whole ordeal. Because that's just gruesome on another flipping level, you know. And the Lord gave me a lot of grace to get through it and to appreciate, I suppose, the beauty and the wonder and all that kind of stuff of it, you know, and not to pass out and miss all of it because I was lying under the table in the theater there, whatever. But I don't do blood. But I'll do blood when it comes to who Jesus is and what he did for me. And understanding that he didn't just lay down his life, but he laid down in a very cruel, painful way in which he identifies with suffering. Jesus didn't just pass away of old age. He suffered a cruel, vicious, brutal death. He was murdered. And that is something that should stir us. It should stir us primarily because it was in our place and because of our sin, which we'll get to in a second. But it stirs us also because Jesus is able to identify with physical suffering and pain. A lot of people go through deep physical pain and struggle and suffering. The frustrations and the limitations of our bodies frustrate us and can be incredibly painful. Jesus identifies with that and plenty, plenty more. And as he's hanging on the cross, he is suffering such a gruesome, brutal death. And yet to fulfill the prophecies that not a bone of his body would be broken, Scripture tells us that they broke the legs of the thieves either side of him to speed it up, because that's what they would do. They'd push themselves up always on their legs to allow themselves to keep breathing and not to die. And in order to speed up the process, they would break their legs so that they would just collapse like that and suffocate, and that would be the end of them. And graciously and to fulfill the prophecy, Jesus dies. They find him already dead after they've broken the legs of the two thieves on either side of him. A gruesome, painful way to die. And some people have thought, and we'll explore this in a minute, that Jesus is wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the passage that you have open in Matthew in front of you, that the agony that Jesus goes through on the night that he was betrayed relates to the pain that he would endure on the cross. And to that I would say, yeah, there's probably an element to which Jesus wasn't looking forward into the cross. Nobody would. It was pain. And he was innocent. He had done nothing to deserve any of that they did to him. And they went overboard with him as well. But the things that bring angst into the soul of Jesus and the wrestling that we see in the Garden of Gethsemane is only a little part related to the physical pain and death. Jesus knew he would rise. Jesus wasn't scared of dying. Jesus had told them, again, repeatedly, he knew, he believed wholeheartedly that the Father would raise him to life again. You and I might be scared of dying. Because some of us might be a bit like, I'm all about whether we would be raised to life. Are we really going to go to heaven? How sure is this? Jesus was utterly convinced that the Father would raise him to life again. Death wasn't the thing that he feared the most. The pain of the cross wasn't the thing that he feared the most. What was it? We'll get there. The second thing where Jesus suffered was the pain of bearing sin. The pain of bearing sin. Listen to these familiar words from Isaiah 53, from verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's one of the things that's happening in the cross. That God is taking the sin of the world and laying it on Jesus. He is in those moments on the cross. Jesus is, as 2 Corinthians, I'll read it in a second. He is being made sin for us. Let me read it quickly from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse 20. It says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Him who had no sin to become sin for us. And some people really struggle with this. And I want to explore this concept for a couple of minutes with you. How is Jesus made sin for us? And what does that experience look like for him? I believe that the argument is often raised by unbelieving people that it's unfair that God would hold them accountable for the sin of Adam. Because you talk about concepts like original sin, that people are born into sin. And they have a real issue with it. How can I be born into sin? I didn't have any choice. You don't have any choice, any freedom. How can I be born a sinner and be born owing this debt to God? And just because Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned and disobeyed God, that the sin of Adam is passed on to every person born from then onwards. How can that be? That seems so unfair. It seems only unfair when you stop yourself from considering what happens with Jesus. You see, here we have Jesus who comes. I agree that it would be unfair if God just left it at that and said, Adam sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, you are all sinners by birth. There you have it. Sorry for you guys. But God, at his own initiative, and as Dave said, because of his great love for us, for God so looked at the world and loved it that he sent his son. And he sends Jesus in the world to be what? 2 Corinthians said, to become made sin for you and I. Adam's sin is registered to each and every person's account. You're born a sinner. Our sin, because of God's gracious compassion and mercy on the cross, is moved away from you and it's put on him. Every last little bit of it, every last little bit of it is crushed onto Jesus on the cross. This is part of his agony. For those of you who are Christians, when you sin, think of the shame that you sometimes feel and the guilt that you sometimes feel, that we all feel when we mess up. We know we've wronged God, we've disappointed him, we've been rebellious, we've failed in an area again that we promised on oath to God that we would never go there again. Think back into your life, the things that you are incredibly ashamed of. We all have those things. Think of how that weighs on you at times. Now gather up. Gather up that emotion, that weight, that pressure from every single human being. All of that shame, all of that guilt, and wander over to Jesus on the cross and lay it on him. And the accumulated sense of shame and guilt and being made sin is pressed down on Jesus, on this God who became a man, and he bears our sin. Not only does he bear the weight of it, but he bears the penalty, because sin carries a penalty of death. And Jesus on the cross, because all of the sin of the world is placed on him just by dying once, he pays the debt and the penalty for all of our sin collectively on the cross. That is a heavy burden to bear. That's why he needed to die on the cross. That's why we cannot pay the penalty ourselves. You are incapable of paying back to God the debt that you owe him. We'll look at this a bit later, what Revelation talks about this. You are incapable. You couldn't do it. Even if you wanted to, you couldn't pay back to God the penalty and the debt and release yourself from the weight of sin. First Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's a reason to thank him and to praise him. And don't for a second think poor Jesus. Shame. God's picking on him. God's picking on him. Like they did Ching Chong Chai in heaven, and Jesus ended up losing, and he's like, you got to go and do it, pal. Nobody else wants to go. That's not what's happening. From all eternity, God has a perfect plan in place. And he comes to fulfill that, to become sin for us in our place. And Jesus says something so wonderfully profound when he's standing before Pilate. Pilate says to him, don't you realize that I have the power to release you or to condemn you? And then Jesus says, you would have no power if it weren't given to you from my Father in heaven. Nobody takes my life from me. Nobody takes this life. I lay it down and I will take it up again. You see, in some senses, Jesus wasn't murdered. He lay his life down. It's not unfair what's happening to Jesus. He chooses to go to the cross for us. He chooses to go to the cross for us. There was no other way. There was no other way. He knows that. And yet because he loves us, he chooses to go that way that nobody else could go, so that you and I could receive what we have now, and that is life. The third reflection is the pain of abandonment. The pain of abandonment. Let's read briefly that passage from Matthew. Here. Pick it up in verse 36 of chapter 26. This is after they've celebrated the Last Supper. Jesus has predicted that Peter would deny him. It says from verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Jesus is betrayed and arrested by Judas in the following verses. And then have a look at the end of verse 56 there. But all this has taken place that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. The pain of abandonment. When Jesus needed the disciples the most, that's when they ditched him. He takes them, 11 of them, because remember Judas had gone off to betray him. He leaves 8 of them and he takes the closest 3 that he has a bit further and he says, chaps, wait here and pray with me. My soul is overwhelmed with anguish to the point of death. Jesus is not just having a bad day. Overwhelmed with anguish to the point of death. This is the toughest time of his life. And he wants the disciples to rally around him and to pray with him and to comfort and encourage him. And they fall asleep. Wonderful help. Gone. Comes back, rouses them. Hey, come on, chaps. You know, reads the right act to them. Stay alert. Pray. Wanders away, sleeping again. Come back, sleeping again. I mean, they just couldn't do it. Their eyes were heavy, the scriptures say. In his hour of greatest need, he's abandoned by his closest friends. As I was reading that and preparing for this, I was wondering why that is so clearly stated there. And a part of it is because I believe that God had it in his plan for Jesus to go through this alone. But also, I think so it can speak to us and identify with us. You know, when your best friend disses you, and disappoints you, and your family drop you in your greatest hour of need, when the person who you've put your greatest hope in lets you down, and you're deeply disappointed, and you feel abandoned or whatever. Jesus is able to sympathize with that 1,000 times more than we are able to. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. We were counseling a lady whose husband has left her and run away with her best friend, who have been sleeping together on the side for the past year. We were counseling this lady this week, and I shared this with her. Jesus knows about abandonment. He knows. Knows what it's like to have the people that you love the most turn their back on you when you need them the most. He's able to identify with that. And Jesus doesn't say, chaps, I can't go through this alone. I'm bailing out kind of thing because I don't have my team of support around me. He goes through it alone. But it's not just the abandonment of the friends. That, as painful as it is, there's a far greater pain that's coming for him. And it's the abandonment of his father. The abandonment of his father. Have a look at the next chapter in Matthew 27. Have a look at verse 45. We know these words well. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is hanging on the cross in his greatest hour of need. And because he is made sin for you and I, the Father has to look away. The Father has to look away. And for the first time in all eternity, something changes in the Trinity. See, this, we are incapable of fully understanding the anguish that Jesus is going through. For all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have been one, and they've enjoyed fellowship and unity together, perfect love, perfect peace, perfect holiness. The perfection of God in the Trinity is something we can't understand. And for a time, Jesus is made sin, and the Father is no longer able to look upon his eternal Son with whom he's been in fellowship, and it breaks Jesus. He's crying out. He knows the Father is forsaking him for that time as he is made sin. That is something that almost crushes him on the cross. He knows two things there. He knows what he's missing out on in terms of the fellowship with the Trinity, as he's excluded, as it were, for that time. So the Father turns his face away from him on the cross. And he knows the horror of what it's like to have the God of the universe turn his face away from you. That's what causes him to cry out. He knows what it's like to have the God of the universe turn his face away. That is a terrifying, terrifying thing. When God turns his face away from us and leaves us, abandons us, as he does Jesus on the cross. The fourth and the last thing is the pain of Jesus bearing the wrath of God. Now, it's not often in church that you're going to hear mentions about the wrath of God or sermons about the wrath of God, because a lot of people don't really like to talk about the wrath of God, which is strange because the Bible talks quite a bit about the wrath of God. And I want to take you to two verses in this agonizing prayer that Jesus prays in Gethsemane. Because this is where I believe the heart of his suffering comes in. What does he say when he's praying? What does he say? Let's have a look at it. First time, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. That's the second one. First one is, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And the second time he says, if it's not possible any other way for this cup to be drunk, so be it, I will do it. What is he talking about, drinking a cup? He's about to go and die. He's using all this cup language. Believe it, it's found in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the understanding of the cup of God's wrath is clear and abundant in the Old Testament. God's wrath is often pictured as this cup of wine that the nations drink and that people drink and become drunk. Have a look in Isaiah 51. We don't have time tonight to read the whole of Isaiah 51. Read it from verse 17. It's an amazing picture of what happens when mankind drink in this cup of the wrath of God. We stumble and we stagger and things go haywire and pear-shaped all over the place because we're willingly drinking this cup of the wrath of God in our arrogance. It has this wonderful language that they drink it down to its dregs. That stuff at the bottom that you don't want. Like if you make a cup of coffee that's not from bean there, it's from anywhere else, and it's got that stuff at the bottom that you shouldn't drink. You know, you make a cup of like a Frisco or something, and all the factory floor things settle to the bottom of that cup. And you know, you enjoy a part of it if you can, and you swallow that last little bit. That last little bit that just turns your stomach and stuff. It says that down to the dregs, the people are drinking the wrath of God, the bit that's bitter to swallow there. Throughout the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 25, verse 15, Jeremiah is given a message. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. This cup is the imagery of the wrath of God being poured out on mankind. And when Jesus is praying there, I maintain he is not afraid of dying. The fear of death is not the thing that fills him with the most anguish. The fear of abandonment is not. The pain of that. The pain of even being made sin. It's the pain and the anguish of drinking this cup of God's wrath down to its bitter dregs. That's the thing that Jesus is crying out. Listen to his prayer there. Is there another way? If there's another way, please let it happen. And he knows. He knows there's no other way for you and I to be reconciled to the Father unless he drinks the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs for us. That's why when he cries out on the cross, I don't believe this is the only thing that he means. But when he says, it is finished, it's partly his mission on earth is finished. But I believe he's also crying out that this cup is finished. The cup is finished. I have drank to the dregs the cup of wrath in your place. That's what he's crying out on the cross. And that's the good news for us. That's the cool thing. There's no cup of wrath for you to drink if you're a Christian. The cup is empty. There's nothing there. It's finished. It's pelile. You can't get anything out of it. Jesus himself has drunk it down to its bottom. It's empty, empty, empty. There is nothing in there for you. There's nothing in there for you. This is liberating for many Christians. Because some people think they live as Christians under God's wrath. How? How can you as a believer in Jesus live under God's wrath when the Son of God himself on the cross has drunk to its emptiness a cup of wrath that was meant for you? All that God has for you now is love and joy and peace. He hasn't got anger towards you. He hasn't got bitterness towards you. He doesn't hold your sin against you because all of your sin collectively was taken and dumped on his Son. And it almost crushed him and it killed him. And he drank that cup right down to its end for you in your place and for my place. So now when he looks at me, he sees the accomplished work of his Son. And it brings him great joy because I've placed my faith in Jesus as my way to be reconciled to the Father. And when God looks at me, that's what he sees. And he loves me, get this, with the same love that he has for his son. Because he, and this is true, he hated Jesus in that instant with all the hatred that sin demanded. That caused him to death. He can now love you with all the love that he has for his eternal son. He loves you the same once you've placed your faith in him. He loves you with the same intensity that he has loved his son for all eternity. With the same hatred that he had because sin demanded it before then. And some people get uncomfortable with that kind of language. But that's the marvel of the cross. And the cool thing is that you did nothing to deserve it. You did nothing to contribute to it. You didn't have to take a tiny little last little slick of the cup of wrath. It was drained to empty on your behalf by the Son of God. So that we can lift up another cup. You see, we only get to drink from one cup now. And it's a cup that Jesus raises aloft at the Last Supper. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood given for you. Drink. And when you do this, remember me. And Christians don't hold aloft cups of wrath anymore. When you hold this little, we should have big cups, not these little pot glass, shot glass thimbles of juice. Yeah, we should have cups, you know, and then you can really do this properly. When you hold this cup later, you are holding a cup of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that will emanate from us to the Father because of the Son for all eternity. Because in our place, the Son of God has drunk the cup of wrath. So that that's removed from us, and all we are left with is the cup of thanksgiving. Listen to these wonderful words from Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 1 as we get near the end. As for you, as for me, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. I love that part, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. That's what we're going to be marveling at for all eternity. This grace, this God who comes in our place for our sin and drinks the cup of wrath so that we can hold aloft the cup of thanksgiving and drink it and drink it and drink it and find joy in it. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation. It's all on Jesus. All that you get as a child of God is God's deep and passionate and relentless love, peace, and joy towards you. Yes, you get the discipline of a loving Father, which it sometimes can feel a bit like it's hard work and heavy going. But God just leans towards us in love. All the wrath has been dealt with. And it's a cause for deep, deep praise in my mind. It's not the same for everyone. Revelation 14 verse 9 says this. Third angel followed them. And this is the last passage we'll read. A third angel followed them and in a loud voice, and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. I know that that's a weird passage to read. I'm not going to even bother explaining too much of it. But the single point that I want to pull out of there is that either Jesus drinks the cup of wrath or you drink it. And when you choose to drink it, you will drink it for all eternity in suffering and torment. And that's what hell is. I know we've gone like good news, bad news, good news, back to bad news again. But that's the truth. That's the honest truth, that somebody needs to drink the cup of God's wrath to fulfill his righteous anger towards sin. Thanks be to God that he sent Jesus to do it for us. And that as we place our faith in him, all we get left with is a cup of thanksgiving. If you haven't trusted him as your Savior yet, I want to plead with you tonight that you do that. Because all that awaits you is a cup of God's wrath. The wrath that will burn against unbelieving people for all eternity. I want to plead with you to consider that, to think about it, to turn to the one who's drunk that cup on your behalf. We're going to go into a time of communion. I'm going to ask the band to come up. We're going to sing as we share in the bread and in the